All right. Luke 24, verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, look at Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 7, the B part. He caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, and they read in their book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So we saw that the concept of teaching is to enlighten. And the use of the word law, the Torah, is should not be given a fixated phrase. So when I say the law of Moses, at any usage, I must be specific. When you say the law of sin and death there, it will mean that, depends on how we look at it. It will mean what he said because of their sin and the function of death. What he said because of sin, for example, it could dovetail into the use of symbolisms and all of that. So it depends on how that phrase is framed properly. The law of Moses is positive in faith, and to the unbelieving man is negative. So it depends on how that is configured. And sometimes it's a question of translation. Let me give you an idea. Now I have this Septuagint. Septuagint is the Hebrew in the Greek. I don't exactly use it so much. I rather just do my own translation straight from Hebrew to English. But let me give you an idea of how translations, when you understand language, what can look at Genesis, just a few things. Now look at verse Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. That's what you will have in King James. So some translations like Dix, an alternative Bible, will say, "Thank well, the earth was created, Satan came, and all that happened." But look at this. Yet the earth was invincible. You can't see anything. That's what the Septuagint interpreted the word tohu bohu, and unformed, and darkness was over the abyss, and the divine wind, Spirit of God, was being carried along over the water. That is one. Look at 26. And God said, "Let us make humankind according to our image, according to our likeness." Humankind. King James says man. Genesis 2:18. It's not good that man is alone. Let us make him a helper corresponding to him. Corresponding to him. That is the incarnation. A savior just like him. So, a corresponding to him. A helper and azar corresponding to him. Now, again, if you look at the Hebraism use of words, I say, let us make man in our image. That now shows you why that is a redemptive term in use of language. Because it wasn't referring to that immediate Adam you can see. Genesis 5. I want you to open your King James so you see what I'm saying. 5:1. This is the book of generations. That's what you are going to have. That's the word Genesis. The Septuagint says this is the book of the origin of human beings. Origin of evil and all of that. On the day that God made Adam, he made him according to divine image. Now look at this concept. In verse 3, Adam lived 230 years and became a father, according to his form and according to his image, and named his name Seth. Seth. Verse 5. Verse 4. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth. So, that means, from this translation, the word image was given a near perfect meaning. The image refers to your son. So which means that Genesis 1:26-28 is a redemptive preposition. Let us make man. You don't use, if you say, let us make man. There's already man. Let us now make man. That is a redemptive term. In image, and Moses uses the Selem, which is the acorn in the Greek, which is used for idols. Idols is when you bring an image of God. Image of a deity. Image of, say, now this image will be in mankind. So therefore, the interpreter of scripture, who is the teacher, has the role of climbing the mountains we elicited, or we showed the other time. We spoke about the grammar mountain. He has to go by. Okay, Psalm 78. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. That's teaching. Then in verse 2, it says, I will open my mouth in a parable, where you have the Greek word, the Hebrew word mashal, and then the Greek word for parables, Matthew 13:34-35. I will utter dark sayings of old. Dark sayings, shidah. I will utter dark sayings. Now, there's a contrast there. When you use parable, mashal means like unto or an illustration. Then you say dark sayings. That means the essence of the parables is to ensure it is no longer dark. The parables are the answers to the dark sayings. The dark sayings, chichida or a riddle, only occurs in the heart of those who don't understand. And so, Jesus said in Matthew 13, because seeing they cannot see, hearing they cannot hear, unto you it is given to know the mysterion of the kingdom. So they know what is a mystery in the heart of the unsaved. It's given to know, to them it is not given. So see a contrast there. Dark sayings and parables are opposites. So, the essence of the parables is to make known the dark sayings. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs 1. Verse 6. To understand a proverb, mashal, and the interpretation, and the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So the essence of the Proverbs is to understand the dark sayings. Proverbs is the word parable. So, a parable is given to understand the mystery. Dark sayings. Something that has to be explained. So, it's a dark saying because they had to keep telling them. But go back to Psalm 78 again. As of old is from the beginning. So the law is from the beginning, from Genesis. So, can we reliably then say that what happened in the Garden of Eden was the law of faith and the law of sin and death? The law of faith and the law of sin and death. So, the New Testament teacher must teach the Old Testament, and his conclusions must be the epistles. Must be at par with the epistles. New Testament teaching, therefore, will be to explain the narratives, events, history, very vitally the theology of the Old Testament. The Bible teacher must not allow emotions becloud his judgment. We said earlier that where information is compromised, no matter how good a communicator you are, you have missed the mark. And where communication is bad, if information is adequate, then the job is done. So, we mustn't play down oratory, the use of words properly, or being able to talk well. It's good, because it helps to communicate. But oratory without proper information is just sophistry, going nowhere. So, I must be able to combine my ability to use words with the correct information. I was thinking the other week about what we are doing in the book of James. We are not done yet. We are still trying to work out the translation in the book of James. And, you know, I was torn between, okay, retaining a very scholastic use of words or going as colloquial as possible. And I said to myself, what kind of a translation does he want to be? Is he a teacher's translation? Which I really think we should do, a teacher's translation, where the teacher of the word his work is simplified, yet not simplistic. You know, because you have to ask yourself, what do I want to achieve in this communication? Who am I talking to? Okay? So I do believe that we should have as many translations as possible, depending on the audience. However, where I think the issue is where translations now serving diverse theologies, then there's a problem. And theology can be as sensitive as the way a word is explained. The way tenses are used. The way verbs are used. The moment verbs are used differently, the theology has changed. Some people accuse some of us, or some of you, or some people of trying to dot the I's and cross the T's of every theology. You see, it's very vital. You actually need to dot the I's and cross the T's. You have to. And what I was saying the other time, I'm going to read a couple of things also about Calvinism. And why am I saying it? Because there is grains of the Reformed theology in many, should I say, shades of church movements. That subtle acceptance of that translation of God's word, which has been mishandled. I believe, like a man, Dr. Rightly said, what's his name again? Dr. Who? That he believes that the greatest injustice done to scripture is the verses. You see, we may not know the import till you start seeing, why did they break this up? For you, it's, well, let's just really know. The way they treated the Torah in the Old Testament was such that they were practically in awe when it's being read and taught. So you don't just say, well, the most important thing is just, you know, like I said, we have not handled the Bible well. We haven't. So even the verses, the way they are put requires much more. Now, let me add this. In no way are we trying to denigrate the work of the King James or any other person. It's not easy to do what they have done in any way or format. We're only saying it can be improved upon. Because a few misuse of verses here and there has led to untold difficulties in the way people understand God's word. It has. So here we are. You know, faced with teaching the word as though we were there with the children of Israel. And ensuring that what we will say to Israel in the wilderness is what we will say to Corinth almost 2,000 years ago and to Lagos in 2020. This is the task of the Bible teacher today. The longer we are from the historical facts and when they happened, the more intense our work has to be. It has to be right then and right now. anything we have to write or say. Right then and right now. The scripture cannot mean today what it never meant when and where and to whom it was written. So therefore, it means that the writers of scriptures, tens of men, equally the interpreters of scripture, also tens of men, either the old or the new, wanted scriptures to be read in a particular light. The question should be, in what light should the Bible be read? Now, I said that to say that any patient and honest researcher, will be one who has read the contents. He will find some major things, just like every writing a book. He will find sub themes subsumed under the major themes. The honest truth is, if you read the Old Testament, and this is why the Psalms of David come into play, you will come into one conclusion. That God is gracious, He has tender mercies, and He has loving kindness. So, we don't just arrive at God is love in a denial. It looks like, okay, we're calling God is love in 1 John 4:8 because there's a denial of what He has been doing before. No. The conclusion of God is love is an Old Testament conclusion. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Perfect love casts out fear, because there's no fear in love. 1 John 4, verse 16 to 19. So the question is, did He suddenly become loving in the New Testament? No. Malachi 3:8. Look at Malachi 3:8. Because this is the conclusion of the diemenio of the Old Testament. When you properly interpret it, this is the conclusion. Don't forget the word musterion, the word Jesus used in Matthew 3:13-11, Mark 4:11, and Luke 8:10. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries, a word that has 28 Greek renderings. Romans 11:25, Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians 2:1, 1 Corinthians 2:7, speak the word on the mystery, 1 Corinthians 14:2, about tongues. I discovered that, let's explore that about tongues. When he says, he that speaks in tongues, speaks not to men. For no man understands, albeit in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, I need you to figure out what Paul is writing. Is it an exception on the use of mystery? We'll come to that. Just hang it somewhere. Now, 1 Corinthians 14:2, your tongues. 1 Corinthians 15:51, I show you a mystery. Now, so far, whether it's Romans 11:25, Romans 16:25, okay, 1 Corinthians 2:1-7, the term musterion refers to the Old Testament. I show you what was not understood in the Old Testament. The Shaddai, the dark sayings. I show you, the gospel is that revelation of the dark sayings. Dark sayings are a function of those who did not believe, which means that because their audience was non-believing, their words would be a mystery, not because they hid their words, but because their words was hidden from the heart of their audience. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, I skipped that verse 2. if I have knowledge, all the mysteries, that of course can be explained also as the Old Testament. Colossians, so 1 Corinthians 14, 2 stands out. Colossians 2, let me miss that. Colossians 2, no. Ephesians 1, sorry, Ephesians 3, not 1. 3, verse 9. The fellowship of the mystery. 3, 4. The mystery of Christ. Ephesians 5, 32. The great mystery concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 6, 20. Or 6:19, the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 2. Oh, sorry, 1:27, the mystery among the Gentiles. Colossians 4, verse 3, the mystery of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity, verse 7. 1 Timothy 3, the big deacon, the mystery of the faith, verse 9. 1 Timothy 3, 16, the mystery of godliness. Then Revelation 1:20. Now, we don't have a concern with saying that the word mystery must refer to the Old Testament, because that's the background, right? So why does he use mystery for tongues? Because again, the concept of mystery, that which should be explained, will be derived, for example, from Genesis 11, the Babel experience. Then, read Genesis 11 to Isaiah 28, verse 11. With men of other tongues. And Paul made reference to that in 1 Corinthians 4, 14. Will I speak to these people? You know, and they will not hear. So in other words, tongues is a mystery not to believers. Because the believer has the spirit and the interpretation. Now, that's why the unbeliever is, and the believer who is not taught is called the unlearned. So which means that the use of mystery by Paul again refers to the Old Testament teaching of another tongue, where he derives the they will mock you, it is not known except by the Spirit. Isaiah 28, you know, brings all that. Let me just give you that reference quickly. Isaiah 28. Verse 11, stammering lips and another tongue shall he speak to his people. So that, the word stammering lips there is sarcastic, the way it will be mocked, the way it comes out. And Paul is saying that this is it. So it's at variance with the unbelieving attitude of communication. And he says it's unto God. So, if there's any language that is a mode of communication that is common to believers alone, it is tongues. Alone. That's why it speaks not unto men, but it says unto God. So what we have therefore, the use of mysterion, therefore, is the Old Testament in explanation to the muhio. That which was dark is now being spoken of and explained. Psalm 78, verse 2, like we mentioned, also. The word muhio, you find it in Philippians 4:12, to be instructed. Now, the key to a musterion is faith. So, oftentimes, it's used for an initiation by knowledge. Faith. So, where a diamenio is equally used, alright, in the instance of a diamenio, Luke 24:27, there are two key words there. You have the across it, the MNU, to translate languages, and we have said that the language of the speaker, the faith language, and the common language. So you are going to, diamenio is both the language of faith, unbelief, and the language of the communication. Is interpretation. And so Jesus embarked on that. Yeah, so did they come to, if God is not love in the Old Testament books, and they wrote the New Testament and said God is love, then that means they didn't write from the Old Testament. Because if the diamenio, it has to be exactly what the Old Testament represents. Did they avoid anything? No, they avoided bumps by being diligent in their mode of interpretation. So, is God love in the Old Testament? Yes. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? So 3:6. Why did I go to 3:8? For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Look at what comes after that. You sons of Jacob are not consumed. Take note of that statement. We'll come to a few things in a moment. It says, I change not. That word is Shana, S-H-A-N-N-A-H, 28 renderings in the Old Testament language. It means second time. It's used for double. Genesis 41:32, 1 Samuel 26:8, 2 Samuel 20 verse 10, I think, 1 Kings 14 verse 2, 1 Kings 18:34. It's used for disguise. Is used to alter or to repeat. So, this is irrefutable about him. And look at what comes after it. Therefore, you are not consumed. And the word Yahweh is used, which shows you, by the time you hear Yahweh, every time you hear Yahweh, there are times you, Elohim is a common language. But when you hear Yahweh, the writer wants you to go to redemption. So, if Yahweh is used in Genesis, even though it wasn't uttered by Abraham, according to Moses' writing, Genesis 6 to, so Exodus 6, 2 and 3, it means that his redemptive act began at Genesis. Genesis 1, 1 through the act began at Genesis, even though it wasn't so described. So by saying I change not as Yahweh, it puts a seal on an irrefutable, consistent character in his conduct and words. You read about the love of God and the descriptions used by David precisely. Look at Psalm 107. The word Olam. His mercies endure forever. Olam is used for that which is in time over time and over time, and is consistent with what he said about him. In fact, it says, his anger, Psalm 30, is but for a moment. His anger, a moment. In his favor, is life. Weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. Showing that even when we disobey, you know, he still is working out his love and tender mercies. That's what his anger means there. It's not his action, it's ours. That's what David is saying. Knowing that call, that mode of writing. So you'll find him being described forever in his tender mercies, which shows the irrefutable character of his words and conduct. So a loving God is not a product of the New Testament. Let me stir your heart a bit. To look at that conversation in Matthew 22, when a guy came, what is that great commandment of the law? Megas entole. Matthew 22, verse 35, 36. Through 37, that guy that came to ask him, he said, love, that's the first statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind. Some say your soul. He said, and love, second one is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hangs the law and the prophets. Now, look up, guys. You know when he said, upon these two hangs the law and the prophets, it's not by mere glance. It's by teaching that you come to that conclusion. Upon, this is the conclusion of proper teaching of the law. Love. So the writers of the epistles were not remaking God. No. That's why Paul will boldly in Romans 13:10, he will say, love is the fulfilling of scripture. The law. Love is the fulfilling of scripture. Love God and walk in love. It wasn't difficult then when Jesus taught Matthew 5:43 and 44. You have heard? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. We're going to explore all of that, I believe, in the next couple of days. Because when it says you have heard, we have to read what they heard in their world. That means Jesus' interpretation of Moses' writing was also in their world. But now I say, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless them that curse you. It wasn't difficult for them to know when he said that you will be like your heavenly Father who makes his son to rise, his rain to fall. If you love only those who love you, how are you different from the publicans? Be ye therefore perfect. And he's quoting Leviticus 11:44. Be ye perfect, which is the word holy in the Hebrew, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I told you that when he used heavenly Father, the Jews knew he was talking about God to them as a nation. The only challenge was when he said, I am the Son. Do you get it? Aha. Did I have a problem with the Heavenly Father? So when he said that, when he was done teaching, they said he spoke not like the scribe, but one who properly explained it, who had authority. And he was teaching from the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. Now, why was he able to present God in that light? Because that was how he was in that light in the Old Testament. It simply meant Jesus respected the use of words. The Jews knew the use of words. He was able to make distinctions in the causative, the permissive verbs. So they understood what he was saying. Let me show you how you understand what I'm saying here. So he, by saying, he wasn't creating an image, a new one, no. He wasn't. So, the loving God is not a New Testament image of God. It's only the New Testament language that is clear to you. If you ask the Jews, why did the fire come? They will say our disobedience. Oh, but they said God did it. Yes, God did it by not helping us when we disobeyed. They will tell you what it meant. But in the way it was written to us, in my language as a Nigerian, when you say, God did it, I say, I would practically see him bring out the fire. But the language understood that he couldn't stop the fire. Does it make sense? So we are presented with the capacity here that we must develop. And again, don't forget, a lazy student or teacher will just say, he will just use what I just said now as a general rule. No. You must take each case properly. I said, when Jesus said, you have heard, you know, that you can put away your wife for such and such purpose, he was quoting Moses. So here is Moses, and when Paul was going to explain, he said that the law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. That is, in incremental levels, God was walking through their traditions, their culture, their justice system, their commercial system, walking through until we got to Jesus. So we see all of that. So the revelation of the love of God is an Old Testament fact. The loving, tender, look at Moses. I mean, would you miss it? Where Moses said, I know. And look at, okay, let's look at Jonah. Jonah was sent to go and warn Nineveh. Why would you go and warn someone? Because you love them. Are you warning them about what you want to do? No! Jonah goes and he finds out that before he got there, the people already had a contrite heart. And they repented as he spoke to them. So he said, what's the point? Why did I come? He said, I have always known you that you are compassionate. Slow to wrath, unwilling. You are even unwilling to abandon them when they abandon you. You are gracious. Did you see that Moses said the same thing? That, you know your tenderness. Visiting the iniquity of the father upon the third generation of those who hate you. I will know you. So, in our interpretation, we have said, visiting iniquity. Imagine how we translate that. That means to begin to pound them their head. And then it says, you are gracious and merciful. They will think that, it's greater than merciful. Whereas, it is a use of words. Knowing the Packard at that point, which again is contextual in usage. So the loving God, how do you see a God who after he had just been disobeyed, promised a redeemer? Genesis 3:15 and 16. So it is not a sudden discovery in the New Testament. It only appears to us like that because we have refused to read the Old Testament in his world and in their language. Let's look at two scenarios. Now, there's a statement I want us to carefully review, and that is that the New Old Testament is progressive revelation of God. Now, while that statement stands legitimate, it must require qualifiers. So that we don't present a God who is difficult to be known. Or to, for you to know. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In fact, in my earlier years in teaching, this is, I guess it was late 1994 or 95, this was one of the scriptures that told me we have, a preacher of the word has work to do. And the way I heard it was very interesting. The person talking about it was not explaining it. He just quoted this verse that God moved David to sin. I didn't have much answers to what he said. But he now gave the answer unknowingly. I'll get to that in a moment. He gave the answer unknowingly as he was speaking. So, imagine having this at the back of your mind, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And what you thought anger meant was, I heard you did this. I am going to do this to you, to this world. Meanwhile, anger could also mean silence. Contextually. It can also mean vituperations, actions, vengeance, and all of that. It can also mean silence. Of course, I didn't know. So, at that point you feel, okay, God can be so angry, he will now cause you to make him more angry. Now, not knowing that 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 is an idiomatic expression. Let me put it in these words. David moved into the anger of God by numbering Israel. David moved to anger God, to disobey God by numbering Israel. David, let's use that word, David opposed God. Because Paul lets us know that what God does is that he provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. James 1 tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt ye any man. And what did James do? James takes us to Genesis. For every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, is enticed. He says, and it, when that lust is now, you know, fully grown, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. That is, that can be saying that every time you sin, there's death. That's not what he's saying. Already you know that James is reading from Genesis 2. 2:16 and Deuteronomy 10:30, sorry. Now, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Why would he say that? Because he knows in their world they could have read it otherwise. So he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, down from the Father of lights, which is Genesis again, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, because that was where darkness and light was separated. Father of lights. Then he says, of his own will begat he us. Genesis again, 26:28. With the word of, with his own word, that we might be the first fruit, Genesis 1:11, of his own creatures. The swift to hear, slow to wrath, slow to speak, for the wrath of man, walking the righteousness of God, the doers of the word are not hearers only, in a part of fitness, receive the weakness, the engrafted word, the implanted word, able to save your soul. Then he says, in 23, be doers of the word, not hearers only. If any be a hearer, is likened to a man who beholds his genealogy. The word there is Genesis. That means he was talking about Genesis. So we have two men in Genesis. The one birthed by God, the image of God, and the one that came as a result of sin and death. Now, obviously, there is the thing about Satan not being mentioned in the Old Testament. Yes, in the language. But people knew there was an accuser and a spiritual being, alright, who was being aided by their disobedience. The language did not spell it out, but the people were not ignorant. That is key. Notice that we are dealing with a language issue, not a knowledge issue. So, 2 Samuel 24:1 is an idiomatic writing, an idiomatic expression. It's an idiom. Look at the prayer of the kingdom, Luke 11:4, Matthew 6, from verse 8 now, 7, through to verse 14. Deliver us from the evil one. Notice the statement before. You lead us not into temptation, or like the Pope Benedict had just corrected, you do not make us fall into temptation. Rather, you deliver us from the evil one. So, it is clear that the temptation is from the evil one, and the deliverer is God. And Jesus is teaching from the Old Testament. Also in the four Gospels, the temptation of Jesus presents for us that Satan, if he's hid at all, he's hid in the actions of men. He's not unknown. It's clear that Satan is not walking in partnership with God in the four Gospels. Why is it now so clear in the four Gospels? Because the language of the four Gospels is similar to what we speak today. So it is clearer there. Not because there was anything hidden before it. If it's hid at all, it's hid in the use of words, not in the information. So the clarity we find in the epistles is not a clarity of insight. Even though there's insight there, it's also a clarity of language, which is closer to our world. So, you need to do this. Because of our time, I can't explore all this. You need to go to listen again. It's in this gospel on the temptation of Jesus, and Satan's being hidden is in the actions of men. Now, notice that I said that when that man was in 2 Samuel 24, he now, because he was quoting a lot of scriptures. He now quoted 1 Chronicles 21. The same story. It's believed that Ezra wrote 1 Chronicles. It therefore shows that if we are patient with the Bible, the idioms will be explained. So when he quoted this text, and Satan stood up, 1 Chronicles 21:1, against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, we can say that it is the same information, however, a shade different in language. Why was it so? Again, the audience would differ, and the writer would differ. It is believed that 2 Samuel was written 1120 before Christ, BC, whereas 1 Chronicles was written 450 BC or 400 BC, years after. As you know very well, language develops. Communication can change here and there. So Ezra is believed to have written this. So it's in this light we can call a progressive way it is written. The same thing was written in another language. So, what did God do in this scenario? Nothing. Why was it mentioned? Hebraism allows permissive verbs. So these are critical things that need to be well explained. See, Bible teaching cannot be rushed. The teacher must be patient. I said to most of you when you write, I said, look, don't write qualifying terms. Ensure that you don't use words verbosely or carelessly. Like I said, if you mention a term, what is the narrative in that term? Don't drop words like, Christ is the explanation of all things. What does it mean? What is the narrative? In fact, if you drop that kind of word, the definition can take you 500 pages. So you either avoid it. When you say all things, do you know what all things refer to? Or refers to? So you are therefore compelled to do the extra work. Now, another major, you know, we said that Christology is also a breach. Another major fact is in the death of Jesus. We have crossed this bridge before, so we don't need to go over it again. But in the death of Jesus, if there was anything that was not clear to you before, in your own world, the death of Jesus made it clear. But it's interesting that there are texts you will read that may even attempt to confuse you. Look at Acts 2:22-23. Acts 2:22-23. I'm not yet done with reform though. I'm on the reform case throughout this month or year. I'm on their case. Acts 2:23. Ye men of Israel. Okay, no, before that, look at Isaiah 53. And you read 3 and you see something that looks contradictory. Let me go somewhere for you quickly. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When he should have made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Is that not contradictory? He put him to grief, prospered him. He shall see the travail of his soul, shall justify by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, he shall bear their iniquities. I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the soul, the spoil, with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgression. For transgressors. That's contradictory. He bruised him, yet is numbered among the transgressors. Now, go back. You think this is God's doing. But let's carefully read verse 1. Who had believed, let's take it together. Who had believed our reports? Let's go together. Verse 1. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 2. For it shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and he had no form of comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Look at 3. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with, we eat as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So, it pleased the Lord to bruise him is idiomatic of allowing that to happen. So you can see, if we are, can only be patient, there's no contradiction. It's idiomatic. He's God's servant. He's the arm of the Lord. He is to save. He will bear the sins and iniquity of many. How? It will be seen in how we reject him. We despise him. We made him a man of sorrows. Why does it please the Lord to bruise him? Because the Lord did nothing. You know that it is not really difficult if we were able to calm down and read it contextually. Now, imagine what my Calvinist brothers and friends now did using this ignorance to explain Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 23. I'll start from 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Children of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He now said, God, God decreed it to happen by making it happen. When he has said here that he delivered him up, which means, and that word, paradidomi, is often used for betrayal. What is a betrayal? They say, where is Shegu? And you do like this. And now, it's another thing if you couldn't do anything. You pointed us to him. You allowed it to happen. So that the word used for betraying Jesus and the word used there are the same Greek words. You know that you and I, in today's language, we use the same words. We will say, Judas betrayed Jesus. The Father allowed them to take Jesus. There are two different things. But it's the same Greek word. Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, he didn't hold him, but delivered him up. How did it happen? He says, by your wicked hands have slain him. So, if Jesus is God, then he becomes the victim of man's sin. Redemption and the death of Christ shows us that he is the sacrifice, we are the beneficiaries. Romans 8:32. So what happened in Matthew 27:46, which is Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's rhetoric. Let's put that together. Why have you left me? No. Why have you abandoned me to these people? And you are doing nothing. So, can we safely say that in the 3 days and three nights, the Father and the Son were together? But abandoned in the hands of sinful man. So it's a rhetoric. Why have you forsaken me? Look at John 19:11. There could no power at all be against me. That is what Jesus told Pilate. Except it be given thee from above. Now look at that word, given thee. Does it mean that God said, oh yeah, come, Pilate? It means God did nothing. The Father did nothing. Jesus did nothing. So how did God bruise Jesus? By not bruising him. By not doing anything. So what we have in scripture are expressions that require explanation. This is why we said the foundation of Bible study is faith. It takes faith to have... So faith is interpretation in itself. To have faith in God in itself is an interpretation. So for God so loved the world that he gave, John 3:16, his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the death of Jesus showed something. If he did nothing, look at the contrast now. If he did nothing in disobedience when Israel disobeyed, then he did nothing when the disobedient attacked him. So he bore his own wrath, his own silence. He did nothing when the disobedient attacked him. Remember the parable we explored earlier in the four gospels teaching on the vineyard, Luke 20, where we find, as it were, a patient God. He said, let me now send the heir. He said, he has sent the other servants, they had killed them. He has sent the prophets, they had killed them. He now sent the heir. The now guy, let us kill him. That's similar to Joseph's brothers. Depicting how many prophets have come in his name. You had killed the servants and the prophets. And they eventually killed the Son of God. Or they killed God. So it shows that what we have in redemption is how God, allow me to use this phrase, is helpless in human wickedness. And in the time of Jesus, in the case of Jesus, he shows how he will turn it around for good. If we have faith and believe in his saving power. So God seemed to just allow his enemies have their way. Matthew 23:38, Luke 19:41-44, Luke 21:24. We read that earlier in Psalm 81:10-14. So Isaiah 53 makes God responsible only because he allowed it. Or he did nothing. In John 10:16-18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Did he have the capacity? Yes. In Matthew 26:53, say, now that I cannot pray to my Father that he should presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. So I will sing the song, he will have called thousands of angels, but he knew his death is our life. So in the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus and the events put to pay any thinking we might have about what happened in the Old Testament. In John 8, Jesus said, you are of your father the devil because you are seeking to kill me. In other words, he identifies where it had all come from. John 8:40 and John 8:44. In Luke 22:53, when they came to arrest him, look at the statement he made. When I was dealing with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Just like Colossians 1:12 to 13, Acts 26:18, Ephesians 6:10 to 12, the power of darkness shows the part of Jesus in this. Hebrews 2:14 as well. So, it therefore means that in this proper study of the Old Testament, what we simply mean to do, what we simply should aim to do, is to unbundle every seeming complicated issue with the truth that the Old Testament itself explains. The wages of sin, we said, is death. That's from Genesis 2:16 and 17. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world. Romans 6:22, and all of that. James 1:15. John 12:30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. 1 Corinthians 2:6-8, it says, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Also, we realize that Satan had demons. They are also called fallen angels. Daniel 10 verse 12 to 13 and 20. John 12, 31. John 14, 30. You can't call Satan a prince and he has no fighters. John 14, 30. John 16, 11. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Ephesians 6, 12. 1 John 5, 19. Which means that there will be actions in the Old Testament undertaken by both angels, whether the Elohim of God and the Elohim of the devil. So if we can properly decipher the characters in the death of Jesus, then the Old Testament explanation becomes a clean sweep for us. So this conclusion, it is not a mere conjecture by New Testament writers. It is a proper interpretation of the Old Testament in his world, when you come to your own world. Now, there's not a concept. Okay, we agree. But God still did it in a way so that he can turn the evil to good. That is not true. That is why I said that I want us to be careful about this, or permissive to be in language and not in actions. God's permitting it is an helplessness, not in his will at all. An helplessness. What he could do nothing about. Let me give you an instance. You are raising a child. And then, the child, you know, you don't want the child to put his hand in fire. And then you go, don't do it. You are instructed. Then, you want the child not to do it by experience. Then you watch the child. And then you watch the child actually go to, you allow the child to go ahead and touch the fire. That is permissive will. That's not what we are saying. That is, but if you assuming you held the child, right, and then the child wriggles out of your hands, and then touches the fire. And then they say, you permitted it. No. We can explain it in a permissive tense. That he saw it happen. Not that he let him do it. There was nothing I could have done because the child wriggled out of my hand. Do you understand the difference? So the term permissive will, even though I know the intentions of the users, may again create a problem. Because if you use will, that means it's an intention. It is not an intention at all. Rather, it is an event he had no control over. God has no control over sin. Now, look at one of the most beautiful texts of scripture I find in the Old Testament. But it again has been abused. Genesis 50 verse 20. Hope we're learning something. Now, do you guys see the importance of language? Who can see it? Of being lucid in what you are saying. Then don't make assumptions. Don't make assumptions. If we were to put to task all the teachings of the law, the one we read it morning to night, the books of the old world will not contain it. Which means that in teaching, you should be as explicit as possible. Okay, look at Genesis 50. Of course, this is the very end of the story. Joseph said in verse 19, fear not to his brethren, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God, sorry. But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as to this day to save much people alive. Now, let me explain it in a reformed way. God made it happen. Even though they were thinking something else will happen, God made it happen so that he will now use it. That is that permissive will. You can only say that the moment you say this, then every other mother in the book of Genesis is the same way. But it's not true. Look, let's look at the story. Genesis 45, verse 7 and 8. This was what Joseph said when he revealed himself. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives for a great deliverance. But now it was not you that sent me either, but God. And he had made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, look at what he said. He says, God made me. How did God do it? God made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord. He's speaking from the end. From how God triumphed over evil. Not how God initiated it. He need not become a slave before Israel was preserved. But since he had become a slave, that was all God had to use. Who understands what I just said now? He need not have gone to Egypt. But since it had happened, the faithfulness of God makes him a deliverer immediately. They wanted to kill him. They had evil in their hearts. Chapter 37, after he had the dream, they even wanted to kill him. 37 verse 18, to slay him. They conspired. They knew what they did was evil. But what Joseph is describing is the end. The end. What God did as victory over evil. Not how God used it. Now, let's look at this scenario. Did God triumph over evil in the death of Jesus? Yes. Did he use it? No. Now, we can say he used it because of the victory. But he didn't use it like he initiated the actions. No, he was the sufferer. He was the victim. But in his victory, it became a tool of his victory. So, it is not a permissive will. No. It's what he grieved over. It's against his will. But his will triumphed over it. Jacob's brothers were moved with envy. So at the end of the day, what you have is the conclusion. Now, look at Romans 8:20. All things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Imagine reading that out of context. Why did Paul write that? Because in Romans 5, he wrote about sin, the law of sin and death, a triumph over it, the dwelling of the Spirit, the promise of the inheritance of the glorified body. He now says, all these things work together for good to them who love God. Because love God is faith, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So he's talking about the triumph of God's goodness and love over evil, and not God walking with evil. An Hebrew scholar said this about the statement of Joseph. He said, from the point of religion, impressed upon the mind of the Israelites was the absolute supremacy of Jehovah in everything and his providential interference in every circumstance which could affect the welfare of their family or people. From hence, the transition to that expression was very easy, which describes those actions of the men as though God was doing it, of which he only overruled the event. So, expressing Joseph's one. He said, thus, Joseph says to his brethren, so now it is not you but God that sent me here. By which he does not mean to deny that his brothers had sent him there. For he has said that expressly in verse 5. But to ascribe the all to God's providence, who had so wonderfully, in spite of their sin, preserved their whole family. So, providence should not be seen as God's action. He just sees and makes provision. But in the Jewish culture, because just like you and I, we believe God has absolute supremacy. That even in the things he has not done, which is against his will, he has a provision to overcome it. Do you understand? So it is to that intent that we affirm his supremacy. That look, that well, he didn't initiate this. He didn't do this. I mean, somebody asked me a question. He said, what is God saying about a global pandemic? I said, God is grieving. He said, what do you mean? He's grieving. God is grieving to how far we can go. He said, God is grieving like the Almighty God. I said, when you sin, does he grieve? He said, of course. I said, so what are you talking about? God is grieving, he's lamenting. He said, is that all? He said, no. He said, but we have to join him in lamenting too. Because we carry his spirit. That vexation we have, why would you do this to a fellow human being? Why would this? That is God's spirit. But we don't end there. We lament in prayer. We lament as we preach. But we know that in his providence, evil will never overcome good. The cross of Christ has taught us that. That's why the cross is the power of God. Not something initiated, but what he did to it. And so, the believer, it's interesting that we have also theologians flying across the hemisphere. All across the hemisphere. You know, and it's because, you know, theology has not been taken seriously. We almost act like God has control. God has the control in the eventuality. That which he did with the cross. He didn't have a control over the betrayal of Judas. He didn't have a control over the hatred, the persecution. But at the end, he showed his own power as to his eventual answer to evil. Just like Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world and death by sin, but the gift of righteousness was the answer. It took a while. The long suffering of God also shows his love, but God's power will trump over evil. And be careful of the word trump of late. That's why we have to run away from the danger of proof texting. Taking a text out of its context. When Joseph made that statement, on the two occasions, he was not denying the fact that it was the brothers who sent him there. He was saying, eventually, this is what God did to what you did. Are we not grateful? In Acts 7, verse 9, it's clear in Stephen's teaching that they were moved with envy. Envy is not a product of God's love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says love doesn't envy. Galatians 5:19 shows you that envy is a work of the flesh. And Jesus in Matthew 7:18 says, a good tree does not bring forth an evil fruit. In James 3, verse 3, 13 to 16, James shows you that envy is an evil work. So the believer in the word of God is not afraid of evil. He laments at it. He grieves about it. But he's so assured that God will take care of it. Just as he did to the cross. Was the sin of Adam or man God's plan? No. Was the sin in God's knowledge? Yes. Did God provide a way of escape? Yes. Do you understand that now? Did the sin of man and the triumph of God made us know God more and better? Yes. So you see that the theology, the Reformed theology, has a very peculiar narrative. And that narrative is to ensure that everything is woven around this warped view. Hence, the allowance of the popular original sin concept, where we all agree that we were born into sin. So a baby, think about it. Someone said, we're all born as sinners. I said, how? He said, we're born as sinners. How? He said, because we came from Adam, we're all sinners. I said, good. I said, okay. We all came from Adam. Very good. Let me accept your theory. So now that I'm a new creature, whose son am I? He said, the son of God. So, my son is still Adam's son. He was not looking. No. So, my son is a son of God. Ah, no. You have to, you see? It's a theory that's not been taught through. Sin is an act. The nature of sin is simply man's free will disposition to obey and disobey. Now I'll give you a few historical documents. This is just for our study. Martin Luther. I had the course in the last few months to read some of his writings. I never read them before and saw that he was always oscillating between the theology of the Reformed movement that had to do with God's predestination and hyper sovereignty. Then again, he will deviate. And I say that this has really helped in how the Pentecostals of today and the evangelicals have thought. But there was a fellow who was his friend, who did not mind taking him on. The guy's name is Philip Melanchthon. See what he said. He said, Christ himself said about the devil, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of himself. I will not make God the author of sin, the preserver of nature, but the preserver of nature, the restorer of life and motion, which life and motion the devil and the wicked do not rightly use. That Jesus already has made a distinction for you. Except, like we have said today, if the devil is God's, well, I've heard a preacher say that the devil is on God's payroll. It's not impossible. Except that is, and this fellow said, we can't therefore not make God responsible for every human action. Of course, if you look at Togre Salvation 4, we explore the issue of the, is it Meleka now, the issue of kingdom. That almost meant that if you are in authority somewhere, you are responsible for every decision people take. That is absolutely not true. So the concept of sovereignty, which can only be allowed to the degree where God rules, doesn't mean he's responsible for everyone's actions. So this fellow wrote against Martin Luther, his own friend. And obviously, Martin Luther did not shed the weight of the Augustinian theory, where, you know, Augustine was like the father of the Reformed theology, where he said nothing happens outside the will of God. Interestingly, he also had people that he, you know, contradicted. I must mention, I think I mentioned it, I didn't give you the time, that the Pope did say that there was a mistranslation in the Lord's Prayer. So he added the word. He said, of course, that we have to put the word, you give us this day, the pronoun before it. I've said to you before that much of the early writings did not have pronouns. They were imputed via translations. So he said, I think I mentioned that, you do not let us fall into temptation, not you lead us not into temptation. That is a bit suggestive. Now, a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas, who was also a Reformed theologian, said that which happens by divine permission, that is God's permission, is often said in scriptures as though God did it. So, early writers, Christian writers before today I meant, did signify this distinction that had to be made. Thomas Aquinas lived AD 1225 to AD 1274. He was a Catholic priest. Then, okay, we now had other folks who came after them, like the Zwingli, the guy, and all John Calvin, who hyped. Now, the truth about the John Calvin theory is that it is predominant in the world. I'll tell you some of the fruits later in the week. And so what they simply did was to bypass these basic theories of interpretation. Let me mention this before time. That in the days of apartheid in South Africa, the major proponents of racism and apartheid depended on scripture, the Reformed theology. That God made white different from black for a purpose. And that Africa was the way it is by God's divine hand. They, listen carefully, they taught slavery from scripture. They even, in many instances, said if a woman is raped, it means God wanted it to happen. Mass murders. And so forth. So therefore, they missed out the hermeneutic of the New Testament. And you will discover that much of the Reformed theology was read from the Old Testament and twisted words in the four Gospels. However, it is a non-historical fact that the biblical principles of scriptural interpretation taught by the early Jews and many of the early church fathers always vindicated God from the charge of evil. This will be lost if we read the Old Testament with New Testament passages that do not make it clear in its language. This Calvinistic model or mode of interpretation is not just wrong, it is very wrong. Like I said, Martin Luther was neither here nor there. Maybe let me mention another name that I like. Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is today a beauty because he had a way with words. Very few people know that he was a Calvinist. And that a sublime theology of Charles Spurgeon was the hyper-sovereignty concept. I don't recommend him at all. I only quote him because much of his theology is stemmed from, though he was very careful, he wasn't absolute like the present day Calvinists are, the John MacArthurs, the John Piper to an extent, R.C. Sproul, and all of that. And I call them purveyors of heresy because they have refused to bend where Calvin missed it. So you find us say, well, God knows why it happened. God has a purpose. What purpose? God has no purpose in evil than to triumph over it. So we mustn't in any way. And that thing leaves us wondering what is going on. Because of this all-conquering, all-knowing, all-doing God that subtly has found his way into our hearts. If God was all-doing, why did Christ die? Well, a way around that is to say he died to satisfy himself. How does that make sense to you? Here is Luther in one of the things he said. It's not written, but just in his biography. He said, in his opinion, the devil is at the bottom of all evil. I think that the devil sends every plague and every sickness. He's the prince of death. But he uses natural instruments and means. No illness comes from God, for he's good and sends good to everyone, but it is sent by the devil who causes all misfortunes. Yet, we find the same Luther, you know, of course he also said others. He said, Satan sends epidemics, sicknesses amongst men. I think John MacArthur has to read this. For he is a prince of death. Therefore, St. Peter said, Christ healed all who were held captive by the devil. This to this end, devil used natural means, poisonous air, interesting, as a murderer uses a sword. So, that means he was oscillating. At some point he will say, God permitted things to happen according to his will. Then he will mention Satan. You and I must not allow our theology to be that way. We must be absolute on the nature and character of God because we are believers in Jesus Christ. Luther is known to believe strongly in divine healing. I'll quote him. The physicians in sickness and consider, but only out of what natural causes and from whence a sickness comes. The same they will cure with their psychic. And they do right therein. But they see not that oftentimes the devil casts a sickness upon one's neck. And when it has no natural cause, therefore a higher physique must be required to resist the devil's disease, named faith and prayer, which psychic must be fetched out of God's word. So, he knew this. In fact, it is said that when his close friend, the guy I mentioned earlier, Philip Melanchthon, fell ill and close to death, Luther prayed to God and reminded God of his promises to heal the sick. But the challenge was that he was not consistent. And so, we have the duty to present irrefutable, undeniable, and invariable teachings of God's word. Therefore, it's clear that when we use words in the Old Testament, we must accompany it with things like, he gave them up. He permitted them to rush by their own will, or they were inspired by the devil. We must understand that the signification of permission is extremely frequent in Hebrew verbs. This simple and true grammatical interpretation removes every strange question in our minds. Hosea said, from thyself is thy perdition, only in me is thy help. This is true. That is, perdition is man-made. Destruction is man-made. We must therefore understand that if sin has cause and effect, sin comes from the will of man, and so sin and what comes out of it cannot be found in the will of God. Yes, the will of God and the knowledge of God have to be distinguished. The will of God will be found in the knowledge of God. The will of God will be found in knowledge of God, but the knowledge of God is not just about the will of God. The knowledge of God will also include the will of man and the effects of it. God in his love will speak to man in such awe and reverence. All the writers will put it in that way, so that we will see that a loving God is saying, don't do this to harm you, as though he is the one that will harm you. So that in that awe and reverence and fear of God, a man will rather disobey, than disobey. It was so dear to the heart of this friend of Luther, Melanchthon, like I said, that he zealously, according to the writer, wrote intensely to vindicate God from any form of evil. He said this, God is not the cause of sin. Contingence must be evidently be considered because of sin. Properly speaking, arises from the will of the devil and of man, and is committed without the approbation of God, without his forcing our wills. Hence, it is not by any means committed necessarily by absolute necessity. The doctrine of necessity he calls a dream of the Stoics, to which the pious must give neither their minds nor ears. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a figure of speech in the Hebrew, which signifies permission, not an efficient will. As he leads us not into temptation, means he permits us not to be led into temptation. Therefore, we must not in any way, in any form, weaken in our resolve to resolve this Hebrew language in the way God is seen and taught. There were others who, you know, wrote, we'll probably mention some of them later. I'd leave you with the, which I have quite some material here. Okay. A man by the name of Thomas Pierce, a minister also during that period, or for most after, said this. When God is said in scripture to command Shimei to curse David, to profane his sanctuary, to give the wives of David unto Absalom, to pollute men in their gifts, and like, such words must be expounded by an Hebraism, whereby many verbs which are active in sound are permissive in truth. So, in the way it sounds, they are active. But in the application, they are silent. God, in the spirit of holiness and purity, hates sin, and therefore he will not provide a counterfeit. So God will not actively pollute, he will not actively do anything, he will passively, in his inaction, see those actions happen. God didn't add in Pharaoh's heart. He gave Pharaoh up to a reprobate mind. So these things didn't come from God. They came in the knowledge of God in the writing. And that must be clearly distinguished in the way the scriptures are taught. I guess I'll just allow some of these quotes to come up in our books because they are much. They are important because I want us to look at it historically. You know, things that were done to disabuse translators from using that Calvinistic theology in our interpretation. As we are seeing, interpretation and translations are not tea parties. They are not, there are things we should be careful about. And that's why some like me, there are translations I don't use because I feel this waters down what is being said. I would rather stay with King James, which has a problem I can solve, than translations that have given us more problems. Hope you get my point. I'm trying to see, okay. What I'll do is that I'll put this thing together in a format that it will be very easy, you know, to put it in writing. So that it's clear that this interpretation came from a theology that is wrong. I've told you every translator is a theologian. It's a concept. Look at what we are battling, the Antichrist concept today. And that is because there was a way they were trying to create the Pope and the Catholic Church as the Antichrist. So they came up with that one person Antichrist model, which is not found in scripture, but it was taught as a theology, and seeming scriptures that had nothing to do with it were brought together. The same way with the rapture story. Nobody in the first 1,400 years of the church mentioned anybody disappearing. It's not in any writing. It's not in anybody's. It's not in Jesus' writing. It's not in Paul's writing. It's not in the Old Testament. Except Elijah and Enoch. But it has found its way here, because certain people have misinterpreted scripture. So therefore, we must teach biblical principles of interpretation that we will find very clearly in the way the four gospels are written. What it means is that it therefore is right when theologians like Kenneth Hagin, E.W. Kenyon, will say, read the Old Testament in the light of the new. What they are basically saying is, find out how they interpreted it. Interpret it the same way. Now we are taking the extra mile to say, how was it done? So that we will not abandon the text. We will be able to explain the text. Hope that's clear. So I'll see you in 15 minutes.